Lord, I pray that you would help me right now
to express, Lord, your heart in this place this morning, that it would glorify you. Lord, that every word that I would speak, Lord, would be inspired of the Holy Spirit. Nothing of me, Lord, and all of you. We bless you this morning, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is my grandson.
Papa.
Almost lost my train of thought in praying when I heard that. Oh, man. All right. We're just going to bail in here this morning. I'm not going to go through too much of the prior weeks. You try to do kind of a review to keep everybody on the same page. And this morning, I just feel like we're just supposed to jump into it. I'm going to do quite a review of what we did last week because I think we could all use to hear that again. We could all hear that one again just to let it settle in. But we're definitely headed somewhere this morning also. So let's talk about blood. Last week we talked about the blood and our heart in the tabernacle. We've been talking about the veil, which represents the heart of man. And the heart is full of blood. The abundance of the heart is the blood. And last week we read in Leviticus 17. It says, "And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, This is the thing which Jehovah has commanded, saying, Any man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills at the outside of the camp, and has not brought it in to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation as an offering to Jehovah, before the tabernacle of Jehovah, blood shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood. And that man shall be cut off from the midst of his people, so that the sons of Israel shall bring in their sacrifices, which they are sacrificing in the open field, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to the priest, and sacrifice them for sacrifices of peace offerings to Jehovah." Now, it sounds like it just kind of repeats itself over and over and over again. But the reason why God is talking about this, it's not talking about if they're just out hunting for food or whatever, and everything has to be brought to the door of the tabernacle. Prior to the tabernacle, man worshipped God. They would build an altar, and he would read, and Abraham would worship God, and Noah worshipped God, and they would just build an altar and sacrifice to God. Things started changing at this time. This was the purpose to the tabernacle. God took all of the people and said, "No, you're not going to worship me however you see fit anymore, and whenever and wherever you want, but now everybody is going to come to the same place." And God got very specific how man was to worship him. Okay? That's why this is saying this, why it says that it has to be brought to the door of the tabernacle. They would worship wherever. If they were going to make a sacrifice to God, they would worship wherever they were, the door of their tent, their dwelling place. They could be out in the open and just build a tabernacle to God. And those were pleasing to God, but now things were changing. God was saying, "No, we're going to get real specific about it," and everything had to be brought to the tabernacle. Verse 6 says, "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall burn the fat as incense for a soothing fragrance to Jehovah. And they shall not sacrifice their sacrifices anymore to goats, after which they have gone whoring," which is a reference, when you study that out, as a reference to worship that they had come out of Egypt. Remember, they had been in Egypt, and the idol worship and things that were going on there. That's what that verse is referring to. This is a perpetual statute to them throughout their generations. Verse 8 says, "And you shall say to them, Any man of the house of Israel or of aliens who sojourn in your midst, who offers burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer to Jehovah, that man shall be cut off from his people. And any man of the house of Israel or of the alien who is staying in your midst who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person that eats blood, and will cut him off from his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to atone for your soul. For it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul. For this reason, I have said to the sons of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood." Okay? For this reason, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, for that reason, no person among you shall eat blood. And the alien who is staying in your midst shall not eat blood. Verse 13 says, "And any man of the sons of Israel or of the aliens who stay in your midst, who hunts game, beast, or fowl, which is eaten, shall even pour out its blood and shall cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. It is blood for its life. Its blood is for its life. And I say to the sons of Israel, you shall not eat blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Anyone eating it is cut off. That verse, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to atone for your soul. For it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul. That word life in the Hebrew is nefesh. It is soul. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. We talked last week, doctors, if you go to the doctor and you've got a problem in your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, they don't just open up and go to a part that holds your soul. And I think this is intrigued. They have tried it through the brain. They've tried different surgeries. They've tried all kinds of things. And man, has doctors have not been able to do this because the soul, the mind, will, and emotions is in the blood. They're now finding out with the technology, they recognize that your memory that you have isn't just in your brain. For a long time, they thought memory was just was put in different parts of your brain. Not so. They have found out now that memory is stored in every soul of your body. It's documented. They know it. They wondered why when they first started doing organ transplant. They wondered why the person that received the transplant, there were different things that started happening. It's actually documented where they would receive an organ from someone else in a transplant, and they would actually start having memories that had to do with, they were the other person's memories. They started having memories that they had no idea where they were coming from and why they were knowing these things and why they were feeling it. And they would contact the families, and it's documented. They found out in several cases where the person receiving the transplant has the memories of the other person. It's because the soul is in the blood, and the blood touches every cell in your body. And when you do the organ transplant, whatever memory is held in that organ, in the cells of that organ, you've now just transplanted them into another person. Wow is right. They also recognize that this is where the one thing that they know, and doctors across the board will say, the one thing that's capable of healing every illness and every disease that they know of, the one thing that's capable of healing all of it is the immune system. And we wonder, well, why not? Why doesn't it do that? Okay? And it's because if you've got a soul problem, if the soul is in the blood and I have a soul problem, whether it be judgment or something like that in my heart, it touches every cell in my body. It's going to affect parts of my body. It can bring the illness. The blood, the immune system, everything is affected by the blood. You have a soul problem, you're going to have a problem in every part of your body. Okay? It gets really interesting. The technology has allowed them to see things that they, and they still can't tell you how it all works, but they can't deny the fact that it's there and it is functioning. Okay? But there is a direct tie. People that have gone through cancers and the really bad cancers and all that, the doctors are telling the one common thing that runs, and they're recognizing, and all the people that are struggling with these horrible cancers, is that there is deep, deep judgments that they have in their heart. And they know that that is having an effect on the cancer. So the thing in me is I just kind of leap inside. Then if that's the case, then if we get Jesus in there and heal the soul, then the illness doesn't have any authority in your life anymore. And we will prepare ourselves to go through physical things, knowing that we have to have a surgery or something like that. We will convince ourselves and talk ourselves and prepare ourselves to go through whatever the period of suffering may be. But if you talk to somebody about a soul issue, and do you think it's possible that the soul is maybe the source of the problem, and if you heal the soul, the physical part of it will go away also? And you talk about a fight. They'll prepare themselves for the physical suffering of surgery, but when you start talking about working on the soul and allowing Jesus into that, no, we're talking about hurting emotionally now, not just physically, and man, put the brakes on. I don't want to go there. They don't want to talk about it. I say that kind of in a little too in general. Some people go, well, yeah, I want that. But the majority of people you come across when you start hitting this, it's like, they really got to think about it. Because it hurts to go back into your past sometimes. It's a fearful thing. Some of us got some real genuine hurts. Matter of fact, I could say all of us have some real genuine hurts. Anybody ever had their feelings hurt before? Anybody's father ever hurt their feelings? Anybody's mother ever hurt their feelings? I mean, these are the things. Okay? Even as a young child, we start establishing judgments and different things in our heart that will affect us the rest of our life. I hear my wife, and we started learning about this, and you can hear me or my wife, and you hear things come out of your child's mouth, and you see the judgment starting and the opinion forming, and they, some of them are really firm in it. It's like, well, this just isn't right. And you start seeing them with the judgment. It's like, whoa, hold on a minute. Hold on. We need to talk. You don't want to do that. And you start walking how to walk in forgiveness rather than judgment, because I'll tell you what, I can see the effect of this. How did that happen? Did I hit the wrong button? It's Tony. He's the only one up there near my computer. It's got to be his fault. Let me fix that. Yeah. I don't know. I was just blaming it on you because it worked. All right. So the soul is in the blood. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. Your soul is in your blood. Your blood is in every cell of your body. This was important. I have given it to you. God said, and when I first read it, it's like, well, what do you mean I have given it to you? Isn't it the person bringing the sacrifice and presenting it on the altar to him? And this is God's statement saying, the soul is in the blood and I have given it to you upon the altar. God says, I'm saying that when you bring these proper, these are the sacrifices that I will accept. Remember, God's getting very specific on what he will accept as an offering now and where and who through, meaning they had to go through the priest. He's starting to get specific and he says, I've given you the blood upon the altar of these animals. What he's saying is, I've given it to you to atone. I'm saying that this is what I will accept. Okay? I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. We looked last week at the word atonement. It means to cover, to purge, to make an atonement, to make reconciliation, to cover over with pitch. That one comes from the same word. I touched on it, but didn't hit on it. When Noah built the ark, it says that you would cover it, that he was to cover it with pitch. Okay? It's the same word in the Hebrew as this word atonement. So it's talking about the soul being the atonement, okay? Because the life of the soul is in the blood. So the blood is there to make an atonement or to cover with pitch. And the whole principle of it, judgment, God's judgment was coming upon the earth in the flood. Okay? He was in the ark and covered with pitch. It was the covering that saved them from the judgment of God. Okay? So the ark was covered with pitch. That was the atonement. It is what covered them and protected them from the judgment of God. That's the same thing this is saying. Figuratively, it means to expiate. And I went through the definitions last week, which we'll do again. To expiate. And this one, I believe we'll be hitting on some more because there is a force to this. To expiate means to atone for, to make satisfaction for, to extinguish the guilt of a crime by subsequent acts of piety, or which are things, piety that means a pious act is like a religious act. It is something that you would do to please God. Okay. Subsequent acts of piety or worship by which the obligation to punish the crime is canceled. To expiate guilt or crime is to perform some act which is supposed to purify the person guilty, or some act which is accepted by the offended party, that would be God, our sinning towards God. It's some act which is accepted by the offended party as satisfaction for the injury, that is, some act by which his wrath is appeased and his forgiveness is procured. Okay? That's what it means to expiate. The interlinear says this, that the soul of the flesh in the blood, she, and I gave him to you on the altar to make propitiatory shelter over souls of you. That the blood, he, in the soul, he is making a propitiatory shelter. A propitiatory shelter. Atonement is, that in the interlinear, that's how they translated it, was propitiatory shelter. And we got into the definitions on that. Propitiatory means having the power to make propitious. I thought that was just ingenious. It's like great right there. I'm like, wow, why didn't I think of that? Having the propitiatory means having the power to make propitious. Great. To propitiate means to conciliate, to appease one offended and render him favorable, to make propitious. We're moving along now, aren't we? It gets there, it really does. To conciliate means to bring together, to unite, to reconcile or bring to a state of friendship as persons at variance. Now we're getting somewhere. Okay? A propitiatory shelter would be a shelter that has the power, the ability to reconcile, to bring together and to unite. It means to bring us to a state of friendship as persons at variance. God and man was at variance. The propitiatory shelter became that which would bring together and unite them again, to bring them into a state of friendship. Which brings us to propitious, which means disposed to be gracious or merciful, ready to forgive sins and bestow blessings. And I think this is where I finally came up with, yes. This was kind of what I got out of it. For the soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make a gracious shelter for your souls. Appeasing the offense to bring us together in a state of friendship once again. There's the heart of the Father right there. There's the heart of the Father. And you begin to see it. This is the part that amazes me. We look at the Old Testament and think that He's just this judgmental God. God hasn't changed. And if we'll come at it in the right perspective and in the right heart, you will see the love of the Father and absolutely everything that's there. And if we see a different God in the Old Testament than we see in the New Testament, then somewhere we're off in our theology. We've missed it. The same way that we look at the Garden of Eden, and when He cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, and we look at it, well, that was the judgment. That was the punishment. That was their punishment because they sinned. No, it wasn't their punishment. The heart of the Father was, He cast them out of the garden so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life, so they wouldn't live forever separate from Him. He had to take them out of the garden because He hadn't reconciled man and made a way for man to be right with Him again. And had they eaten in that state, had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have remained that way forever. And the love of the Father was so great for man, even though they had sinned against Him, that He had to cast them out of the garden. The heart of the Father is everywhere in the Word. You just got to understand that He is love. So this verse says, "For the soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make a gracious shelter for your souls, appeasing the offense to bring us together in a state of friendship once again." Thank you, God. The soul is in the blood. Not allowed to eat blood. Not allowed to consume the soul of another. You weren't to consume it to fill the lust of your flesh. That's why they weren't allowed to eat blood. In the same, to eat the blood is to take that which is purposed to be a shelter of grace, having been declared by God as acceptable to satisfy His judgment of you because you sinned against Him. It's to take that which is purposed by shelter of grace and consume it in your own lust of the flesh. This is Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus came against those who used their power and authority and their knowledge of God to oppress another man and to keep them down. Revelation, He talks about, "I hate the Nicolaitans." The Nicolaitans were the conquerors of the laity, or the conquerors of the common people. It was those that started to raise themselves up over people and begin to oppress them and keep them down and consume them and to use them for their own satisfaction. This is what He hates. And He says, "I will cut him off." Okay. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation relating to our sins, and not relating to ours only, but also relating to all the world." Now that is a big deal right there. Not just ours. Not just relating. He is the propitiation relating to our sins, not relating to ours only, but also relating to all the world. That's important to catch, because who are we to be holding people's sin against them? And I'll give a little visual to kind of how this starts, how our judgment gets in the way and the function of it here in just a minute. 1 John 4:7-11 says, Beloved, let us love one another. Because love is of God, and everyone who loves has been generated from God and knows God. The one who does not love has not known God, because God is love. By this the love of God was revealed in us, because His Son, the only begotten, God has sent into the world that we might live through Him. God has sent into the world. I have given it to you. The same thing that is said in that other verse in Leviticus. I have given it to you. This proclaims the same thing. God has sent into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation relating to our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Sent means, in the same way that it said in Leviticus, that I have given it to you, it says, and sent, and commissioned His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He commissioned Him to be a covering for our sins, to be that gracious shelter that we talked about and broke down through those scriptures. He is that gracious shelter for us, for our souls. Amen? All right, come on. Tony, are you messing with me again? 1 John 3:16 says, Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This was interesting to me. When I saw that the soul was in the blood, it all made a whole lot more sense to me. And I know I've read that, and I know I've seen it before. But the laying down of the soul, I'm seeing so much more greater than I ever have before when I realized that the soul was in the blood. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That word for is hooper. In the Greek, it is the primary preposition that means over. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His soul. That word life is soul. He laid down His soul over us. And we ought to lay down our lives or our souls for the brethren. Over the brethren? I don't think so. That's the dangerous part. Okay? This is going to take a little bit to explain, but the word for means over, just very basic means over, but it can also mean for the sake of, or instead, regarding, or on behalf of. Okay? I'm laying it down for you, but it's in behalf of you. Okay? The difference is He laid down His soul over us as that gracious shelter for our souls. But what happens when I lay down my soul over you? It's not real pretty. It's not pretty at all. Okay, this is kind of breaking this verse down. In this, we have known the love of God. Seeing that that one lays down His soul over us, and we ought, as due benevolence, to lay down our souls on behalf of the brethren. Rick, can I use you as an example this morning? Come on up here. Oh, you're in trouble now. I won't mess up your hair. Nothing.
That's good.
I love you, buddy. Okay. Here's my soul. My mind, will, and emotions. And in and of myself, it is full of judgments on how I view Rick and how I view everybody around me and circumstances and all those things. Okay? Here's my soul. If I lay it over Him, all you see is my judgment. And everything I say to you is to convince you of my judgment. And if any of you come alongside with me and agree with me in my judgment, now it's really established. Okay? But the Word of God says that Jesus has laid down His soul over Rick. Does Rick know it? Why not? Because all he can see is mine. And all he hears is mine. And Rick may be a family member. He's a brother. Okay? And my judgment of him All he hears is what my blood, what my soul speaks to him. And the truth of it is my judgment stands in the way of the heart of Christ that's been made a gracious shelter over him. So, me laying down my soul doesn't do Rick any good if I'm laying it over him. But if I lay down my soul to Christ, what does Rick see now? And I've removed myself out of the way of Jesus. And if Rick is guilty of whatever I judged him for, maybe he is. That's not the issue. The issue is, it's not mine to take care of with him. Jesus is the righteous judge. It's not my problem. And if I want Jesus to take care of Rick and all his problems, then I gotta get me out of the way. But to do that, I gotta trust Jesus. I've gotta believe in this. I've gotta know it over me. I've gotta hear what the blood of Jesus says to me so that I will trust him to take care of Rick. Do I let the blood of Jesus come in between us? Am I allowing Jesus to be the mediator of the covenant relationship that we have in Christ? Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant isn't just with us and God. The new covenant made us members one of another. The enmity being removed. And am I allowing Jesus Christ to be the mediator of our relationship for the glory of God? If I keep my judgments there, all I keep him in is the fear, guilt, shame, and blame that my heart's full of. And the only reason that I can't is because I'm too busy with self. All I see is my own self-judgment. I gotta see myself as Christ sees me through that gracious shelter for my soul before I'm ever going to be able to remove my judgment and my soul from over him and lay it down to Christ. Thank you. You are a great demonstration. Love you, man. Does that make sense? What's that? Then we're free to love. It's the only way is laying down the soul. That verse does it. Hereby we understand, here is how we know the love of God, that he laid down his soul. We ought to do the same for the brethren. If we're to love one another, the only way for me to truly love you is to lay down my soul. But it's not just over you. I've already been doing that. It's to lay it down to Christ. Right? All right. I don't see them. I'm looking. I had last week. Go ahead, Vicki. Yeah. Yeah. There's the religious. Okay? I can make it look real pretty. By the words that I use, how I talk to you, I can put these veils up and make it look however I want. But the heart of the matter is my judgment. Okay? I can make it look a lot of different ways. It may have the appearance of godliness. It may sound really good. Oh yeah. And this is, I think this is the problem. Some people will say, but we're supposed to judge. No, we're not. I don't believe that. Well, Jesus gives us the ability to judge. No, he doesn't. That right's his. Okay? What I believe that means by, if we're supposed to, it says, well, you'll know them by their fruit. And if you're going to know them, that means you have to be able to judge the fruit. I still have to lay down my soul. Okay? I got to get me and my flesh out of the way. And I got to hear what Jesus says about it. That's not me judging. That's me getting out of the way and hearing his righteous judgment for it. Now, he may tell me to voice that. I may be the expression of His soul. He may want to minister to that person through me. He may want me to say something that will bring the conviction of the Holy Spirit to them. He may want to use me as a vessel in that, but He doesn't want me judging in and of myself. Okay? This is where it doesn't matter what I'm hearing, doesn't matter what I'm seeing. He knows the heart. And we can do some things that look really bad with the right intentions, can't we? Anybody ever done that? I mean, you can have the right intentions and all of a sudden it just backfires on you. Come on, husbands. Come on, we got the right intentions, but we ain't so good at getting it out and allowing it to manifest, right? This is the problem. We've got each other judged. In the flesh, we're looking at it and judging it based on our past experience, and we're trying to determine what the intent of their heart was. It's time to get that stuff out of the way. Bruce, you had your hand up. Week. I'm looking around. I don't see any of them in here. Last week I said, we're going to talk about sex. If anybody noticed, about that time, my daughter Katie and my wife started acting up over here in the corner. And I look over like, what are you doing? What's going on? I'm trying to make a point, and all of a sudden, my daughter and my wife, did anybody catch that? Because it was like everybody kind of, a lot of people saw it, and everybody, I saw eyes kind of go over there to the corner. And I looked over like, what the heck? What? Why now? You know? What's going on? Well, when I said the word sex, my 11-year-old daughter got up and ran up here and grabbed tissues, and as she sat down, she was stuffing them in her ears. Stuffing them in her ears. And then I got a call from somebody else that said, so-and-so doesn't want to come to church tomorrow if you're going to be talking about sex. And I didn't really think I was going to be this morning. But really, I can't help but go there because it's okay. It will be clean, okay? And honestly, as a parent, this is why that the sexual relationship between a husband and wife, this is why it's so defiled in our society, because we're not teaching this, okay? So I'm not going anywhere with this. I think it would be a problem, or I would definitely show, and we've got some kids in here that are like going, man, I can't even believe you're saying that word in church. Okay. Here's the reason why. How do I know if that word for, means over or instead or on behalf of? Who am I to determine which one means what? How do I know how it doesn't mean for the brethren, over the brethren? I'm supposed to lay down my soul over the brethren because my soul is just made perfect by Christ and I'm supposed to lay it down over them. It's still not right. Okay? It's got to be Jesus and Him only. But there is a principle, if you catch everything that's here, there is a principle that you can't not ignore. Okay? Romans 1 says that by creation, God's qualities, even His power is made manifest. You can see it. There's no denying who God is if you will see it in the creation. It goes on in that chapter to start talking. It goes on and said that they went against the natural use of the body, men with men, women with women, that whole thing. Okay? That whole part lays out. There is a part about the sexual relationship that we cannot ignore. God gave marriage between a husband and a wife as a physical example here in the physical realm, as an example of the covenant relationship between us and Him. Okay? There is no greater intimacy between a man and a woman, I'm going to say a husband and a wife, Okay? Because this will blow the whole premarital sex and all the stuff. The homosexuality, this is, let's take it to the spiritual level and quit thinking perverted and defiled with it. Let's look at the spiritual principle of the whole thing. Okay? If the marriage relationship was to wreck it so that we would have something to represent the covenant relationship we have with God, what's the most intimate time that you have with God? Worship. And there's where the sexual relationship comes in between a husband and a wife. It is the physical example of the worship. If I love God, it's laying down the soul. Okay, husband and wife, the way God created to be, both virgins, come together. The man leaves the father and the mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one through the sexual relationship. They become one flesh. There is the shedding of blood. They kept the, you read in the Old Testament, they had the tokens of her virginity. It was the linens that they lay on the first time when they consummated or established the marriage. Okay? Everybody's following. I don't need to go into any more depth. Okay? We're right there. Everybody's following. This is why the virginity was important, all of the stuff, because this was establishing covenant. God is a covenant God. He does everything through covenant. The sun and the moon and everything that's in orbit, everything in life is covenant. Scripture says the sun and the moon are there and they function the way they are because it is a covenant between the sun and the moon and God the Creator. Okay? God is a covenant God. So in the whole thing, the man and the woman come together. There is the shedding of blood. What does it represent? She's laying down her soul to the man. Laying down who she is as her father's daughter, the woman always being under a covering. She's laying down who she is to this man. It is an expression of her love to him. Wives, subject yourselves to your husbands. Okay? She's laying down her soul is what's represented. He's imparting by faith his seed. The character and nature of who he is in being imparted into the woman. It conceives and the fruit is born being the child. Two, man and woman, become one, expressed in one by the birth of the child. The character and nature represented by the blood, she's laying down her blood. The blood type of the baby comes from the father. Okay? The blood type comes from the father. He's imparting who he is, his character and nature into him. The character and nature of two become one in covenant relationship. Everybody get this? This is a big deal. There must be the shedding of blood. One has everything, one has nothing. This is why we look at it as looking down on the woman. Oh, no, no, no. There is great honor in the woman because in the whole scheme and the way God created everything, she's the one that lays down her soul. Don't tell me God doesn't honor the woman. Don't tell me He won't put His spirit upon a woman, that He won't manifest His presence through her. She, in the very creation that she is, lays down her soul in everything that she does. It's an honor. It's a privilege. It is a high calling. And no greater expression of the love is the woman laying down her soul to the man. That's why... I won't even go there. Never mind. No, I won't go there. Not right now. Yeah. Are we getting this? Okay. Now hit on the homosexuality thing. Man and the man. Nobody's sacrificing anything. Both are just giving who they are. It's defiled. It goes against the natural spiritual, what it was meant for in the spirit. It goes against it because there's nobody sacrificing anything. Ooh. The woman and the woman. Both are surrendering and nobody's giving of themselves in any way. What it is, it's going against the natural use, both in the physical, in the soul, and in the spiritual. It's going against it, and it produces nothing but defilement. Because it goes against what God created it for in the first place. It isn't something to be defiled and to satisfy the lust of the flesh. That's exactly, in the homosexual relationship, this is exactly the problem, is it's only being used to satisfy their lust of their own flesh. And they would go against the natural use and what the Creator created it to be. They would go against that to satisfy nothing but themselves. There's the danger of it. It's not hating them. But you've got to look at these things at a spiritual level and be able to present it in a spiritual level in order to speak to the soul of a person. We keep taking our judgment and saying, you're going to hell! When Scripture says that He created a gracious shelter for their souls over the whole world. And what He wants you to do is get out of the way so that they can hear the message of grace and mercy and love that's in His blood. Get it out of the way and start ministering to them and stop condemning them. This is why the church has been, and all we do is argue about it. It's just wrong. Why is it wrong? Nobody can explain that on a spiritual level. Let's get into the spirit of the whole thing and recognize, why did God give us the sexual relationship in the first place? It's to establish covenant that glorifies Him. Everything in it speaks of God. Whew, that'll preach. You start seeing the beauty of it. So how do I know that the four in His, when He laid down His life over us, is any different than we ought to do the same for the brethren? We do it on their behalf because I'm not laying down my soul for them, over them. I'm laying down as the bride of Christ. I'm surrendering who I am to my God, to my groom. I'm the bride. This is where the men don't understand this. What do you mean I'm the bride of Christ? Yes, you are. Yeah, let's face it, guys, we're women. Think about it. Adam had the attributes of both the man and the woman. He had the attributes of both. But he was alone. So why did God create Eve? To be a helpmate. A helpmate to what? A helpmate to Adam to fulfill the things that he was called to do, but also a helpmate to God to understand what covenant relationship was about. He split the two. He took the male attributes, she took the female attributes, and through it, God showed that His heart is to take two and make them one. He had to do it that way so that we would get it in our thick skulls. And we've taken it and defiled it to satisfy the lusts of our own flesh. Wow. Teach this to your children and see if they want to watch the movies and go around school and flirt with all the guys and the girls and all the stuff and defile that relationship. I'll tell you what, if we would learn how to teach it on a spiritual level, maybe our kids would get it. Maybe I'd have got it and not blown it. There's no condemnation in this. There's a lot of us in here that didn't do it the right way. Okay? But the premarital sex, what happens in that is the man is sacrificing who he is on her altar. Part of who he is that God-given authority as a husband. And it's being sacrificed on her altar. And she's surrendering herself to something that's not of God. Because nobody's thought to bring God into it. It's all flesh. It's all flesh at that point. And all that's being done is sacrificing who God created them to be in His glory and His beauty. Wow. Makes you think, huh? So, I'm not laying it even... how do you express this? How do you express that? You can't put that word in here on behalf or instead. It just doesn't work unless you get the principle of what God created in the first place. So we've got to teach the principle of these things. And now when I read this every time, it doesn't matter if I put on behalf or instead... or four, it doesn't matter what it is. Now I get the whole principle. I'm to surrender who I am to my loving God. I'm allowing Him to be who He is in me. He imparts, by faith, imparts His seed into me. It's a seed of faith. He shares who He is with me, and I become the expression of it in the physical. Wow. Say that again.
Is our fruit then the offspring of Him imparting His seed into us,
so
we surrender to Him?
Ah. You set me up. Thank you. I like that. Mary. This is where it all happens with Mary. She's a virgin. And by faith, by the Holy Spirit, God imparts His seed and conceives a child. Represented by the virgin that is undefiled in the physical. She's still pure. Okay? And by faith, He conceived. And the blood always comes from the Father. So by faith, the bloodline is pure, and out of it comes our Savior. He lives a perfect sinless life all the way through. Okay. Now in us is His, it's going to be on a personal level. Okay. We're not going to produce little Jesus. Okay. My wife and I. We're not going to, but Christ in me and Christ in her, as we allow His word to change us, the fruit will be shown by our children, going right back to the family unit again. This is a big deal. I mean, I could just talk on this for a while right now, because it starts pointing you towards, if you get the principle of the relationship between the husband and the wife, you start seeing why the family unit is so important. The family unit is the guy, we're just going. The family unit is the governing body of the kingdom of God. It is the government of God. Right here, in the physical, this is how God expresses how the kingdom of God works. It's through the family. You see it in the bearing fruit, okay? Good fruit, bad fruit, all the stuff. It's all, you can see it all in the family unit. The father, the husband, is called to be the priest of the home, okay? The family unit is the one thing that I've seen. I'm not saying there's not any more, but it's like hit me right between the eyes. The family unit is the expression right here in the physical of all four of the foundational doctrines of our Christian faith. Justification, adoption, regeneration, and sanctification. The justification comes through my role as the priest of the home in offering up sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of worship to God on behalf of my family. Okay? That is what justifies my family, by my priestly role in the family. Job offered up sacrifices to God. His sons and his daughters are all partying and they're doing their thing. And he's offering up sacrifices because, you know what, maybe when they got done, they didn't remember they better get their heart back on God again and forgot to offer up that sacrifice. Job was offering up, in that priestly function, he's offering up sacrifices on behalf of his family. It justified his sons. Okay? Adoption. It is a family institution. I mean, that is the purpose of adoption. We've adopted, some of you are adopted, some of you have adopted, but we understand the whole thing. When I adopted Hunter, when we adopted Hunter William and Faith and Elizabeth, we adopted them. They're the adopted ones. It was not the heart behind it. The issue is, let's work out of that whole mentality. Let's work them out of it. We gotta get us out of that mentality and work them out of that mentality. But the truth of it is, if something were to happen to me, they each have an equal portion of who I am and what we have. They become co-inheritors of the whole thing. They're adopted in. We struggle with adoption issues even as Christians. Okay? The Gentiles were adopted. We were adopted in. The spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba Father. We weren't the chosen people. We weren't the Jews. Okay? We weren't the children of Israel. But by faith, we are adopted into His family. We become co-inheritors, co-partakers of everything that God has in His kingdom. He didn't hold anything back from the Gentile. Everything he had that he was given to the children of Israel is now for us also. Okay? Family unit represents the adoption. Regeneration. Kind of touched on it already. The character and nature of me and the character and nature of Steph is brought together to become one in the child, and that my character and nature and her character and nature is regenerated or born again in our children that we have together. Family represents regeneration. And the sanctification comes by the blessing. The things in Ephesians 5, when it talks about the husbands, sanctify your wife, even as Christ sanctified the church. Okay? By the word. By the washing of the water. Bathe her with the washing of the water. When I pray for my wife, I'm sanctifying my wife by the things that I speak into her life. Okay? Whether that be in a time of prayer down here, or what I'm speaking into her as we're interacting in the home and different things going on. I sanctify my wife by that. She sanctifies me by the things she speaks into me. She sets me apart as her husband. She's not going to talk to me the way she might talk to someone else. Okay? Or she's not going to talk to them the way that she would talk to me. Well, that sounds a little bit better reversed, a little bit, doesn't it? Is everybody following that? The blessing of my children. I sanctify my children by the things that I speak into them. I set them apart unto God. I speak life into them instead of cursing them and bringing death into their lives. The family unit represents the sanctification. We're talking about The redemption of God, and redemption is embodied in those four things, and they're represented by the family unit. Don't tell me it's not important. But if you miss the relationship between the husband and the wife, you're never going to get the whole thing with the family. This is why it's so important. This is why and this is no condemnation in this. I mean, I failed at this. Every time God gives me a revelation like this, I sit and cry because I realize, oh God, what have I been doing all this time? And thought that I was doing right the last, how many years have we been married? Huh? Yes, 12. Going on 13. The last 12 years, I thought I was doing it right. 2 months ago, I got a revelation. This one, oh God, what have I been doing? Praise God for His grace and that propitiatory shelter over me. Thank God for that place that is a shelter for my soul, because we'd walk around in condemnation and all this stuff. I got no use for this. None. Yet it is what I fight with. It's what I'm full of. What I have to day by day lay down on behalf of her and my children, on behalf of you, is laying down my soul, not to you or over you, but laying it down and surrendering who I am to my Lord, my God, and my King, my Savior. Because I know He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. And if I'll get me out of the way, it might just get expressed through me to everybody else around me. It is the gospel. Amen? Woo! I don't know if there was anything left on here. Nope. Oh yeah, there was. I'm just going to read through these. Just, Lord, Holy Spirit, just minister to us as we read through these scriptures. Lord, that we would see Your heart. I don't want people to hear me, Lord. I want them to hear You. Thank You, Jesus. John 10:11-18 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his soul over the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my soul over the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my soul that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Therefore, does my Father love me? If I want to know the love of the Father, know that I know the love of the Father, then I have to trust Him and I have to lay down my soul. And I will know the love of the Father in that place. John 15:12-17 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Now, how do you love? Laying down your soul. Okay? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his soul for his friends, or on behalf of his friends, or instead of his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. If I lay down my soul to Jesus, surrender who I am in my judgments and all of those things, if I lay myself down to Him, that means I'm subjecting myself to Him. And in the same way that He says, wives, subject unto your husbands, I will subject unto Him. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. It's not command. There's such a bad connotation to that word most of the time. And that comes because of the way we teach it so often as we're growing up and the way we hear the Word of God taught. is commandments. It is obey the commandments. If Jesus says to me this morning, make a cup of coffee for your wife and take it into her before you go anywhere, is that not His commandment? And it's His commandment. It's Him loving my wife. He's saying, I want you to make a cup of coffee and take it to your wife for me. It's Him loving her, not me. Is it not a commandment? So when it says this, you're my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you, that's not a bad thing. He'll teach you how to love your spouse. He'll teach you how to love your children. He'll teach you how to be Him to the children and just become that vessel that we all say we want to be. But the key is you got to get self out of the way. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord doeth. Remember that service when we were talking about the slaves and the priests and the ministry and the things that they had to do in the holy place? Does anybody remember that? We were talking about the different kinds of slaves and the different kinds of service under the Lord. And one type of service was obeying, was fulfilling the commands of another. And then the doulos is the one who, by choice, lays himself down and says, I'm serving you. He's earned his freedom, yet he chooses to continue serving. Okay? They didn't know. All they knew was God's telling me to do the candlestick and God's telling me to do the table of showbread and the altar. They knew the things they had to do, but they did not know what was behind it. They didn't know his intent and what it represented and what it meant. They were just being obedient as servants, as slaves. That word servant is doulos. From here forward, because I've taught you how to lay down your soul, and when you do that, you're no longer the slave or the bondservant, because the servant doesn't know what his Lord doeth. But I've taught you now why to do it. I'm showing you the intent or the heart of the Father in it. So I call you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, or in my character, or in my identity, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If we can do nothing else, we need to learn how to lay down our soul for one another. It's not about our judgments. It's not about what you think of this message. It's not whether you think I went too long or not. First Peter 4:8, and above all things, having fervent love to yourselves, because love will cover a multitude of sins. That last part is a quote out of Proverbs 10:12 that says, hatred stirs up fights, but love covers all transgressions. There is, anybody remember what the word expiate meant? Wow, I'm glad everybody paid attention this morning. To what? To extinguish the guilt of a crime. If I understand this right, there is expiating force. The power of God. Okay? Expiating force of me doing that and getting out of the way. Because it releases the true expiating power of God. Amen? Whew. I think I'm done. I didn't yesterday. Yes. How does grace work into all of this? That part in there where it said, I have given it to you. God the Father, by His grace, gave it to us. Jesus is the expression of the Father's heart in the physical. He was the expression of the Father's heart and all of that. So when He said, I have given it to you, it was when He commissioned Christ. it's yes, Christ is, he's the expression of the Father's grace. Okay? He was the expression of the Father's grace, the fullness and the fulfillment of it, of the Father's grace. But it is all the heart of the Father that is graceful to us. Does that make sense? Anybody else? Come on, let's talk. I'm all fired up. Okay? All right.
Had it over Rick.
Go ahead.
You had it over Rick, and then God comes and does this through the blood of Jesus. When God looks at Mike, this is what I saw as grace. When God looks, if that makes sense.
And this is why when Jesus came, when he was resurrected and came to the disciples in John 20, the first thing he does is he breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." The imparting of the Holy Spirit is just like the husband and the wife. It was the imparting of his seed. The Spirit of God is in us. Okay? And he's asking us to forgive. Whosoever you forgive, they're forgiven, right? In other words, it's your judgment that's holding them back. Get your judgment out of the way, because he took care of all the sin. He took care of all the problems. And I think if we get past, if we would lay down our souls like this example and get us out of the way, people would really see the heart of the Father. They would really see the blood of Jesus Christ over them and hear what he's saying to them. And that will set them free from their sin. Amen? Cindy? Yeah, we're getting there. In, what is that, 2 Corinthians 6? 3 or 6, somewhere in there? We'll be going there. Yeah, that one's been on the back burner for a while now, because it's that one we're going to get on the way back out of the tabernacle. Comments? Questions? Okay.
And to me, this is really God showing we have death, but we have life. We have despair, but we have hope.
Yeah.
We have the passing of the body into death, but we have the hope of a resurrection, of a new life in a new creature.
Amen. Yeah. The Lord, he gives and he takes away. We started singing that today. He gives and he takes away, but it's his purposes. And that's when all the questions come up. And the loss of the life. Why? Why does it have to? That's the wrong question to be asking God. Truth of it is, we can't wrap our minds around it anyway, so we're going to have to trust him. Because we don't get God in his ways. They're above our ways. Amen? All right, are we done? Nobody's got a question, comment? Nobody's going to throw anything? Let's stand. Thank you, Jesus. Alex, would you close in prayer for me this morning?